Good morning, everybody. We're going to pick up back in 2 Timothy. Last time we studied 2 Timothy chapter 2, some of our friends are probably late, so I'll talk for a while to give them a chance to come. And in the meantime, I'll use it to review what we studied a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, Paul wrote Timothy some thoughts. He said, reflect on this. In other words, ask Timothy, I'm going to tell you some things. Think about them. Think about what they mean. He said, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus. As advice to Timothy, be strong in the grace. Don't be strong in human strength. Do be strong in your human knowledge. Don't be strong in your human wealth. Be strong instead in the grace of Jesus. That's where your strength is. Your strength comes from knowing Jesus. Your strength comes from knowing Jesus has forgiven your sins. He's washed them away. He's cleansed you. He's called you his own. That's where his strength comes from. Then he gives several examples. Example of a soldier, example of an athlete, example of a farmer. Each of them illustrated one different dimension of our relationship with God. None of them was meant to be a perfect example. Each of them simply illustrated one aspect of our relationship with God. After that, he says, the Lord will give us insight. Just reflect on these things. God will give us insight. After that, he gave us what he calls a trustworthy saying. It talks about the good news of Jesus. It talks about you've heard the good news, you heard the things Jesus promises us. He said, at that time, Paul was in chains. He was held in chains by the Romans. He was facing death. He knew he would probably be executed shortly. But he says, I'm in chains, but God's word is not chained. You can't chain God's word. No one can chain God's word. No one can put it in chains. So as God will remain faithful. Give that little quote from an early Christian hymn. It concludes with, says, if we die with him, we'll also live with him. At the end it says, even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. God is always faithful to himself. That reminder, God is always going to be faithful to his promises, he's faithful to his words, faithful to himself, his own nature. God is love, God is compassion, God is understanding, God is truth. God will never change. Over and over again in 2 Timothy, you see there's reminders. This world is full of commotion, full of confusion, but God never changes. God's always the same God. Everything is always true about him. And his guarantee, if we die with Jesus, we'll live with him. Then it talks about the pursuit of godly things. It talks about the way the world lives, the way the world teaches you to live. He says, instead you can pursue godly things. It talks about handling the word of truth, handling it with humility, patience and respect, because the word of truth talks about truth, talks about God's love, talks about God's grace. When you teach the word and learn the word, we should do it with those things in mind. God's word is not meant to be a tool to win debates, make people feel bad. It's a convey God's truth to them, God's love for them, God's care for them, and God's awareness of their need for him. It says, this is where the theme of the class comes from. The Lord knows those who are his. It's called as God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are his. God knows our hearts. None of us has to look impressive to the world because God knows our hearts. Don't have to worry so much about the way the world looks at us. Just walk by faith. God knows our hearts. It talks about calling on the Lord with love and reverence. When we call on the Lord with reverence, he's the one who guides us, he's the one who upholds us, he's the one who teaches us, he's the one who gives us the strength that we need. I think now we already have a little prayer. Phil is going to say a prayer. Afterwards, we'll pick up on 2 Timothy chapter 3.
God, thank you so much that we can come together to study your scriptures. And thank you so much that there's so much power in them and that we can learn more about you. Help us to understand your love. Help us to understand how deep that is, and help us to try to emulate that in our lives and show love to others, show kindness to others, and to look out for each other's needs. Please be with Mark and all of us in our study today.
Thank you. Okay, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's going to talk about living in a fallen world. It talks about the way that things are in this fallen world. Life in this fallen world will always face all kind of disappointments, confusion, distractions, problems. You don't have to let them cause us to despair because God reassures us he's near. Also reminds us Jesus understands what we go through. Jesus lived it himself. So he tells us just to continue in what he taught us. Also reminds us of the sure foundation we have in Jesus, foundation we have in God's Word, the foundation we have in God's promises. As we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about these terrible times that are coming. Terrible times, or depending on your version, might say difficult times, might say perilous times, might say distressing times. None of those sounds very good. Just bad stuff is coming. If you saw that announcement on television, turning TV news, terrible times, what will they probably mean? Yeah, sure. Banks are failing. Everyone's all of a sudden is broke. All kind of horrible global conflicts. Military watching back and forth over the whole globe. Might be calamitous events, earthquakes all over the place. Seas are boiling. All kind of meteors coming to the sky, destroying all the kind of things. Let's see what God considers terrible times. Jenny can read the first 9 verses for us from 2 Timothy 3.
Sure. But mark this. There will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone.
Thank you. So what are these terrible times? What are these perilous times? These distressing times? What's going on? What kind of cataclysmic events are taking place?
Same old stuff that's been taking place all through human history, basically.
Exactly. Lots of sins. What kind of sins? People are going around randomly killing people with axes and Molotov cocktails? Just everyday sins, commonplace sins. These are the terrible times. Why are they so terrible? What's so bad about that? People just being people lovers of self, just being self-centered, boastful. People boast all the time. People prideful, abusive, disobedient. What's so bad about this? Why is it so terrible to God? What's so distressing about it?
Well, it's that last part of 4. They don't love God. So they've forgotten God.
Is that terrible? Is that distressing?
Well, depending on who you are.
Yeah.
I mean, the view of it is, as for us, I mean, living here in this world, that's distressing to me.
Yes.
It's difficult.
It's distressing to anybody who loves God. Because the distressing of God, why is sin so distressing to God? This God's just itching to smash people, itching to beat us up for our dreadful behavior.
He knows how destructive it is to everyone involved.
Especially because it disrupts something very special to God. A relationship with God. Sin is terrible because it interferes with a relationship with God. If indulgence sin, if it's unforgiven, does terrible things to our soul. That's why sin is terrible to God. You look carefully. All these sins are things, the world actually doesn't buy these things at all. Worldly people often think these things are good. It's good to boast, good to love yourself, good to be lovers of money. That's the way you succeed in this world. God considers these things distressing though, perilous, difficult. Let's take a look at that word perilous. Why are these times perilous? Terrible as I understand it, why are they perilous? What's in peril?
Soul.
Soul, John?
Well, these people are not only found on the streets, but they're found in our government. They're teaching our children in schools at low and high levels as well.
This kind of sense is also influence other people, distract us. Successful people in the world often indulge in these things. Even believers might think, I'd like to be like that. That temptation, distraction, confusion, muddies the water, so to speak. That's why it's perilous. All of us have to face this world. None of us can live in a pure world full of people who love God. Have to live around these people. and our objective is to do what with them? Tell them how bad they are? Make them feel terrible?
Avoid them.
It says avoid the things they're doing. Avoid the things they're doing because they're not good at all for our souls. It might be tempting. Avoid these things though. At the same time, how can he completely avoid all these kind of people?
That's a trick question.
Exactly. Don's been in too many classes, I guess. Avoid their behavior, but have to be there, give them what? Better example, better advice, better counsel, because they need it. God doesn't hate these people, he loves them. These vivid descriptions remind us of how dangerous they can be to us, especially the danger these people are in. So coming back to the text here, some of the things it says, self-centered, boastful, ungrateful, without self-control. Each one of these things can damage relationship with God, even hurt our relationships with each other. How does God want us to live in our relationship with each other? Does he want us competing with each other? Have a contest, see who's the most smartest, see who's the most talented, see who's the most popular? Of course not. Wants to live in harmony with each other. Be kind to each other. Each of these things damages human relationships, especially most of all, damage our walk with God. It says something about these at the verse 5. It's kind of a snapper here, kind of a twist. These things, what do they look like in verse 5?
Like godliness.
A form of godliness. These people could look godly. How can this be? These people harboring these boastful attitudes, these lovers of money without self-control, how could it even remotely be a form of godliness in that?
It's not those things that make them look godly. It's another. It's a show.
A show? That's good. Good. We can build with that. What? How can this look like a form of godliness? Can someone look at these people like this? He's a godly person. He's a religious person.
Well, I'm thinking practically is if I have money and I give it to somebody and I just give, then that really is an attribute of God. But I'm just giving it. And so it appears that I'm godly, but I'm really not. That's just practical. I'm being practical.
That kind of other parents, people do things a bit for show. Remember the stories the lessons Jesus gives in the gospel. People drop in large sums of money. What do they do? Look what I'm doing. I make a big donation here. Look at me. I'm great. Instead of giving it anonymously, calmly. That plays on Dot's example. Other examples come to mind too. People do things that seem godly. People are fond of destroying people's reputations. They need it. They're the sinner. Have to run them down instead of giving them the care, the compassion, understanding they need. All kind of examples. Another one, Don?
Matthew 23, Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and he lays them out and talks about how they look good on the outside and inside, they're full of junk.
Yeah, all has to do with, purity is a good word actually. Remember Perry's word? It's a
show,
a production. Everything has to do with appearances. What does God care about? Heart. Doesn't care about what we look on outside. He really cares a lot about our hearts. They do these things, may even do good things, but they do them with this boastfulness, this ungratefulness, because they love themselves more than they love God. They're self-centered. I've been interested in this because this is perilous. It's easiest for us to fall into the same habit. All this worry about what people think about us, all of us do, because none of us want to be viewed as a slacker, a bum, a bozo. What if people admire us? Motivation, as Dot said, don't do it for the wrong reasons. Remember, Jesus said that. Give, pray. Worship God with your heart. Don't worry about what it looks like on the outside. Do it with a sincere heart, because that's what matters to God. Don't make it a show, as Perry puts it. Don't worry about the appearances, because it will have a form of godliness, but without what? Without its power. Without its power. What kind of power do you think he has? I have the easy questions. These are hard ones now. What kind of power is it talking about?
take me stabbed.
Is she right? Think she's on the right track?
That's good.
I think so. What we get? We actually know Jesus as opposed to knowing the facts and figures. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's Word, power of God's love, power of God's grace. Let's take a look at John chapter 5. Let me give a second perspective on this. Looking at John chapter 5, starting in verse 37. Have that, Leon? When you get there, could you read verses 37 to 40 for us from John chapter 5? This is one of those talks of some of the religious leaders. He's discussing some of the things he's done with them. He says this to them, kind of as Don pointed out, similarly he says in Matthew 23.
John 5,
37 to 40.
And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life.
They made one big mistake here. They're doing some good things, study, get that out of the Bible every day, study diligent, analyzing, relearning. What did they overlook? Jesus. That's the key, knowing Jesus. Everything centers around knowing Jesus. You can know all kind of facts and figures, even do good things, as Dot said. What was missing is Jesus, love that comes from Jesus, grace that comes from Jesus. Everything centers around knowing Jesus. Because none of us can live a perfect life, but Jesus lived perfect life. That's where everything comes from. Power, truth, understanding, love. And the last word Leon just read, what else comes from Jesus? And of verse 40.
Life.
Life worth living. True life. Eternal life. That can only come from knowing Jesus. So as we look back in 2 Timothy 3, the whole problem is these people just don't know Jesus. They pretend they're religious, but they don't know Jesus. Do some good things, but don't know Jesus. That's a form of godliness without power, without life, without any truth, without any lasting meaning. Doing things for show. That's a problem. This is the terrible problem. Distressing God. So why does it matter so much to God if we just do lots of good things without knowing Jesus? Why is that still difficult for God to do? Why is it still distressing God? People doing lots of good things without knowing Jesus. Why is that still distressing to God? Go ahead. That's where the focus is. Focus on self instead of love for God, love for Jesus, an appreciation for what Jesus did for us. That's lacking in these things. That's a form of godliness, but lacks what really matters to God. Leah?
I think God just stole my idea. Really,
when someone says they agree with you, you know we've made a very good point. Especially coming from Leon. That's a problem. That's what's distressing. It's terrible because people think they do things, look good, more worried about looking good than just loving God. Just loving Jesus. That's what really matters to God. Love Jesus, follow him because you love him, appreciate what he did for you. Have a thought, John?
Yeah. Jesus said, no man cometh unto the Father except through me.
Exactly. That's the only way you can come to God.
It's distressing to God to see people barking up the wrong tree.
Yeah. Exactly, that's a problem. These people that are just doing good things, they're be right with God, but have to come through Jesus. Have to come to Jesus to get life. That's why he says that the Pharisees in John 5 and other places. So it says, look at the rest of that's what we read in 2 Timothy 3. These people are worming their way into homes, gaining control over people, loaded down with all kinds of sins. Think about the image of loaded down with all kinds of sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Would you like to live that way? Loaded down with sins, swayed by every evil desire. But what does it say next in verse 7? These people are doing what?
Always learning.
Remember what John 5 said? Diligently try to study, learning about God, but not coming to knowledge of the truth. That's a big mistake. Once again, everything is worthless unless it comes through Jesus. The key is Jesus, knowing Jesus, because only Jesus can put us on the right track. Only Jesus can put us on the right path of forgiveness, redemption, and truth. It compares these people with Jannes and Jambres. These people oppose Moses, as says in verse 8. These names are not in the Bible. They actually come from an ancient Jewish targum. They thought these were some of the magicians who opposed Moses. Remember the story in Exodus? Moses did a genuine miracle. These magicians, apparently there are some of the names that are recorded here, that kind of concocted some artificial miracle. What were these people trying to do? Think about Perry's word.
Put on a show.
Look, we're just as good as God. Look at the little magic act over here. As it does looks pretty good, doesn't it? Are there magicians around us today? Sure, the Jannes and Jambres still alive. World wants to deceive you, we use their false magic, trick you into thinking it's going to be okay. Don't worry about that Jesus business. Just do good things, you'll be okay. This is why they're perilous times, because what's peril is not our physical bodies. What's peril is people's knowledge of Jesus, people's walk with God. So this is what Paul tells about these things, so we can be aware of these things. Not to criticize these people, not to crush these people, because they too need to know God himself. At the end of verse 9 it says, they're not getting very far because what will happen at the end of verse 9? The folly will become clear. Think about this a little more deeply. Doesn't it say God will expose every foolish people? Everyone you don't like, God will expose them to the world. Is that going to happen? Literally? No. Once in a while someone gets exposed, look what a fool this guy is. Look how deceitful this guy is. Most of the time they live a life, nothing happens because God has made something else clear. What has he actually made clear to everyone? Everyone who pays attention. With that, let's see if Jesus says something about this. Take a look back at Matthew 12. Have this prayer?
Yes, I do.
Can you read verses 2 and 3 from Matthew 12?
Okay, I'm there. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are going..."
I'm sorry, that should be Luke. I'm sorry. That's silly. That's a typo. Sorry about that. See, you correct your outlines. Luke 12, 2 and 3. Sorry.
There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops.
What is Jesus saying will happen? Everything that is hidden will be disclosed real. Everyone will see it. Every little thing you said in private, everyone will know. Look what this person said. How does this actually take place?
Is it when Christ returns?
Is it?
Well, I'm asking.
Dad is very brave. She's on the right track. Help her a little bit.
Judgment day. That literal,
Who has already heard that private thing you said, that that dirty rumor you spread with someone in private? Who has already heard it?
God.
Already knows it.
God.
Who is it already disclosed to? Someday at the judgment, of course, everyone's deeds will be revealed. What matters most to you if someone finds out or if God knows? Which is more important? God knowing. God makes it clear to anyone who understands the truth. Even though many people, I suppose in this world, even if people understand what God means is important, people already notice the shows people put on. God makes that clear to us. God makes these shows because they always see these shows, these outward appearances, these public faces. God already knows those things. He discloses them to people who simply learn from Him, learn through Jesus. Jesus says, these things don't matter to me. Look, these people put on a show. Jesus already told you, disclosed to you, it doesn't really matter very much to me. What matters to me is a person's heart. That's what matters to me. God's already disclosed all these things. God already knows all these things. I'm sure you know Hebrews 4, Word of God is living active, reveals the things of our hearts. Everything is laid bare before our God. When? Already. Everything is revealed to God already. Already disclosed to God. From the scriptures, we can learn these things, learn what matters to God. God discloses to us when we read the scriptures, these things don't matter. Even though the world is not exposed publicly, God has always disclosed their heart to us, disclosed their motives to us, because it doesn't matter. Only God knows our hearts. That's what matters to God. That's what it talks about this. Now, coming to our example this week, these people from ancient Egypt where we are segue to Cleopatra. Cleopatra faced a problem when she became queen of Egypt. The soil had gone bad. Egypt at that time had experienced a lot of bad harvests. The nation was at the risk of starving. People, of course, their mentality said, the gods are angry with us. Do something. Before I talk about what actually happened, how is soil used in the Bible? So, New Testament uses soil in a number of ways. What did Jesus say? How does Jesus use the image of soils?
The heart.
The heart, exactly. Don?
So
the heart, our spiritual lives, our souls. It's a soil. Why did God use that example of soil? Is he saying your heart is dirty? Or is he saying something else?
Life comes from soil.
Yeah, exactly. Life comes from soil. Soil produces life. Put a little seed in it, the soil helps us grow. Remember the famous parable of mustard seed? Tiny little mustard seed put in there, starts to grow and becomes a big, big, luxurious bush. This time the soil had gone bad. How does soil go bad? How does soil go bad? Is it go commit some misdeed, gets punished for it? How does soil go bad, huh? That's one side of it. We'll hold on to that. One side of it is person mismanages the soil. What actually happens to the soil when someone does that or neglects it? What actually goes bad in the soil?
Nutrients are not going back.
Exactly.
In and the living organisms that create the whole system going on, they die.
Yeah. The soil becomes filled with contaminants, dead material, loses its nutrients. Nutrients get drained out, sifted out. Now think about it in terms of our spiritual lives. What makes our souls go bad? What makes our hearts go bad?
We put toxins in.
Put toxins in and let them drown out, push out the good things in there. Keep that example. We'll come back to Cleopatra in a minute here. Let's read the rest of 2 Timothy chapter 3. Doc, can you read from verse 10 to 17 for us?
10 to 17. If you, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but as for you, Continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to be with me, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Thank you. That's a scripture full of thoughts for us to think about. Of course, it concludes with the well-known scripture about all scripture is God-breathed. Come to that in a little while. Let's take a look at what it says. He's faced all kind of persecutions. Paul has faced all kind of beatings, imprisonments, all these kind of things. How did he face them? Do you respond with violence, hatred? Do you file all kind of lawsuits, a campaign to get these people out of office? How does he handle them in verse 10? How did he live? Tell us how he lived, Don.
He handled them with faith and with joy.
Yeah, faith, patience, love, endurance, because he knew this was the best way to do what? Best way to win their favor?
Glorify God,
exactly. Because this is how a believer in Jesus lives. This is how a person that believes in Jesus deals with the world's adversities, the world that deals with the world's injustices. That's how a faithful believer in Jesus deals with these things. Doesn't get angry, doesn't make big fights out of it. Deals with the response with grace, care, compassion. What else might it do? Not guaranteed, but sometimes it might help someone to come to faith. Because take a look at Romans 12. Romans 12, good scripture to study. Only read a couple of verses because we don't have time to read the whole thing. Just pick out two verses of Romans 12. Gloria can read verse 12 and verse 21 for us from Romans 12. Romans 12, 12 and Romans 12, 21.
Be happy in your hope. Do not give up when trouble comes. Do not let anything stop you from praying. Romans 21. Do not let sin have power over you. Let good have power over sin.
There you go. It says, in verse 12, it says three things. When we hope, be bold with it. It says, be joyful in hope. When you're affliction, what does it say? Be patient. When you pray, how should you deal with our prayer lives? Be faithful. Because in verse 21, it says, there's going to be evil out there. It doesn't say completely avoid evil, but what can you do?
Overcome
it by doing good. Evil cannot overcome evil. World uses the old excuse, they did a bad thing, I have the right to punish them, right to do something bad. Evil does not overcome evil. Evil actually does what? Produces more evil. That's where the evil is so prevalent. That's where we're living in such a stressing times. These last days are now, at Paul's time, every time in between, every time to come until Jesus comes out, these are all the last days. The last days have always been like this. The last days just means the time since Jesus came, but the same thing, because human nature never changes. The specific sins, they change. Every day some people come up with some new creative way of sinning. Sin's remain the same though. Sin always is the same things. People come all kind of ingenious devices of sin, but sin never changes. God never changes. Human nature never changes. So he says, deal with all these things of living in faith, living in love, living in endurance, because these people are always going to deal with us. People need to see Jesus. People need something better. Don't need more and more excuse to lash out at people. It says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will be rewarded, praised, and honored. Correct me then. What does that actually say? Help them out, Becca. Persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life with Jesus will be persecuted, be opposed, get in trouble. It's the way this world is. The world doesn't like us sometimes. Let's come back to our example of Cleopatra. You might not know this about Cleopatra. When she became queen, she had to face a lot of opposition from her own family. In Egypt, the practice was for pharaohs to have several children and pick the one they thought would be the best successor. Didn't have to pick the firstborn, didn't have to pick a male. Any one of your children, you can pick them. This is my successor as pharaoh. Cleopatra's father picked her because she was the most intelligent, very, very, very intelligent person. As a young woman, she spent all her time learning and studying. Studied about everything. Studied about agriculture, of course. Studied the government. Studied all kinds of things. Egypt's history. All things happened. That's why her father said she's the best successor. She has several other brothers and sisters. How do you think they'll like that? When her father died, she was the third born, two older siblings. What do you think they did? Try to kill her. After she got rid of them, one of her younger siblings decided, now's my chance. Rolled against her too. Why did they do that?
Jealousy,
of course. What actually were jealous of? Would it bother them if she just sat locked in a library someplace, studying out the rest of her life? Would that bother them?
No.
Real problem was, she was in their way. Obstacle, just in their way. Didn't matter to them, was she intelligent, attractive? Didn't make any difference. She's in their way to what they wanted. Think now, why is the world so upset with us sometimes? What upsets us sometimes? We're in their way. In the way of what? Guilt-free sin, guilt-free indulgence, being as disgraceful as want to. We're in their way. We're a reminder of what they really should be doing. We're an obstacle. What's it really don't hate us for ourselves? Just hate us because we're just in the way. We're annoying. We're an impediment. Think now, what we're actually trying to do for them, not in the way of what they need, are we? In the way of what they think they want, in the way of them indulging themselves, drawing themselves even farther away from God. Now turn that around. What does Paul just tell us about how to handle persecution? File lots of lawsuits and things like that?
Be patient.
Be patient. Endure. Love. That's the way you can turn people on. By fighting lawsuits, by the anger letters, might force someone to change outwardly, but what's God concerned about? What's the best way to help them change your heart? The way Paul lived his life. Be patient, be loving, be caring. Of course, a different lesson for us, but that's what Paul advises us to do. So instead of letting ourselves distract, he says in verse 14, as for you, do what? Continue in what you've learned. Continue. What does continue mean? This is an easy question. Easy question. What does continue mean? Take it quickly. Go on. Keep moving. Keep going forward. Don't change course. Remember what Jesus says in John 15? What are different words he uses?
Remain.
That's right. Remain. Continue. Just keep. You're on the right path. You're in the right place. Just keep doing it. Keep walking with faith. Keep trusting Jesus, in spite of what the world does to you, because God will rescue you. It says these things because continue in Jesus because we know who we learned these things from. Let's come back to this example of the Cleopatra. When she finally was named unopposed queen, she faced all these problems Egypt was having. One of the problems was a problem with recurring bad harvest. The nation was starving, had little food. She always studied the subject. It took her a few years to become queen. She had to answer all along. She had a hard time just getting the throne. When she finally named queen, unopposed queen, she finally had the answer. She knew what the problem was. She made a surprising decree. She said, this, the, for certain animals, she says, this animal is sacred. What are these people saying? The gods are angry with us. She answers them in their own language. This is why the gods are angry with us. The certain animal, it's sacred. Don't disturb them. Let them do the work. Help them if you can. Certain animal had fallen into the Egypt. Egyptians had taken a dislike to a certain animal. Didn't like it. Just ugly, disgusting thing. They're killing them, getting rid of them. Cleopatra knew this was a real problem. Now, before we get to the actual animal's identity, what did Cleopatra say? The gods are angry with us because of our mistreatment of the animal. Do you think he actually thought that was true? No. What's she actually doing?
She figured they wouldn't accept the truth, so she put the language in a form that she figured they would buy.
She knew, wouldn't understand the complete explanation. She put it in their own language. I'll deal with them. This is why the gods are angry. Oh, that's great. Well, God picked you, the slacker brother and sister you had here. They realized she's telling this, that she knows the right answer. Now, was she actually lying? Actually, not really. Actually, knew what she, in a sense, these animals came from God. She knew something important was happening. I remember what's a character in Star Wars, Obi-Wan Kenobi, from a certain point of view. For a certain part of you, what she said was true. Before I come back to reveal an animal's identity, think about a little more, but think about the image of God speaking to us in our own language sometimes. The Bible often sees things don't make sense of, but God explains them how, in our own language. What's in order to remember? I know what you're thinking, I'll answer you in your own language. Many things we can't quite understand. Many things beneath the surface, as God says. Many things I have to ponder. So God speaks to us in our own language. Sometimes we get bogged down in analyzing forensically the details because we think there's some magic in this little word here. More the image, more the ideas, more the promises. Once again, comes back to what's always the answer? Five-letter word. Let's pay Wheel of Fortune. Anyone want a J? There's one. Jesus. Jesus is always the answer. Everyone has to come back to Jesus. People can refuse all the details in the Bible. All that comes back to Jesus. Everything brings us back to Jesus. Now, here's the animal. Who wants to guess? Look at the title of this lesson. The title is Beneath the Surface. This animal is the Egyptians that take a great insight of this creature. Close.
Earthworms.
Egyptians take a great insight of earthworms. These disgusting creatures, get rid of them. What happened to the soil? It goes bad because earthworms do lots of good things to the soil. Most basic purpose of the soil is to do what? It's like break it up, aerate it, break up the soil. Remember what Old Testament says a couple times? Break up your unplowed ground. Where? Back to our hearts. Break up unplowed. Keep it open. Keep the word flowing in. Let our ground harden. What happens? It goes bad. Hardened itself. The earthworms were crucial to these purposes. The soil was becoming hard, clumped, no nutrients were drawn out. That's why earthworms are so important to them. Parallels in our spiritual life, having to let God's word in, keep your heart open, keep your ground unplowed. Earthworms do it magically. These Egyptians are trying to do all kind of ingenious answers, but that's the basic point. The earthworms are crucial. Earthworms do lots of work, even in a day, any soil. We're talking some more about earthworms, so stay tuned. First, we have to get this image of what it says about what you learned from him. In verse 15, it says, Holy Scriptures can make you what?
Wise
for salvation. What does it mean to be wise for salvation? A little unusual image there. Wise for salvation.
My version says to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation.
That's a good way of putting it. Give wisdom that leads to salvation. What wisdom leads to salvation?
Jesus is the Christ.
That's the answer right there. Once again, what's always the answer?
Jesus.
What's the answer? That's what makes us wise. Not a piling up facts and figures. Knowing Jesus is the answer. Take a quick look at Galatians 2. It talks about what it means to be wise for salvation. Wisdom for salvation relies on godly wisdom, not on worldly wisdom. The distinction is drawn clearly in Galatians 2 by Paul. Tammy, can you read the verses 19 to 21 for us?
For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Thank you. I'm sure you know Paul spent all kind of effort and time to try to make himself righteous, to earn a relationship with God, to earn eternal salvation. He finally found out he did it the wrong way. He became, remember Timothy's phrase, wise for salvation. Wisdom leads to salvation. What wisdom did he learn? These verses. What did he actually learn? What kind of wisdom did he put? I find the secret. I have to worship God 7 times every week, not 6. I have to remember 6 every day, not just 5. I found the answer. I'm wise for salvation. What wisdom did he actually learn?
Philippians 3:9.
Oh, we're going to get there at the end. We'll get there at the end. Hold on. Hold on. Have to get life through Jesus. I've been crucified with Christ. He lives in me. I do not set aside the grace of Jesus. All the time, all while Paul thinking, I don't need this grace. I need to prove, but I have enough energy, enough wisdom. Don't need Jesus. Don't need his grace. All of a sudden realize, oh, I do need his grace. I can't set it aside. Wisdom leads salvation means understand everything has to come from Jesus. I have to be acceptance of forgiveness. All of us need, all of us have the same need. None of us has any bigger need or lesser need. Everyone needs, everyone crucially needs Jesus, forgiveness, redemption, all the things he gives us. We'll come back to Philippians in a short while. Very good scripture you thought of. So with these things, it tells us these things make you wise for a salvation. Now, this is not a complicated kind of wisdom, is it? If it depended on passing a test, where would that leave everybody? Had to pass a big test to get in heaven. What will that imply about God? He likes a certain kind of person, doesn't like a certain kind of person. God loves everybody. He makes it very easy for everyone. Everyone can become wise for salvation. Everyone can get this wisdom. Not complicated things, just basic lessons. All the thing, all it really takes for us to be wise in salvation. Actually, follows us with this well-known scripture. All scripture is God-breathed. Some of your versions might say inspired by God. What inspired literally means what? Breathe in. What it says inspired doesn't mean that God says something excites you. Oh, I'm inspired. Inspired literally means breathe in. God breathed the scriptures out. Think about what that implies. It doesn't say God dictated the scriptures as a secretary, then published them on a printing press. Originally came about because God breathed them in. What does that imply about God? What does it imply about his words?
It's
personal. It's personal to me, not meant to be analyzed forensically, not be taking a microscope to figure out what's in there someplace. It's a personal message, personal communication. Everything in there is about, as Corinthians says, the message of Jesus, him crucified, him resurrected. Everything comes back once again to Jesus. Everything depends on Jesus. Meant a personal communication, personal advice, personal counsel, personal warnings, personal promises. Everything is personal. Breathing. Remember when God created the first human being? All the animals said, you're a camel, you're an elephant, you're a mouse, you're a cat. With the kind of humanity, breathe in his nostrils, that intimate touch. Same touch is in his word, meant to be studied personally, not forensically, not didactically, meant personally. When it says, so as God says, God teaches us, equips us, doesn't mean equip you to be successful in the world's eyes. Equipping means equips you to deal with the world's problems. Equips you to get through this life. Teaches you about what matters to God. Teaches you how to know Jesus. all these things about this. Coming back to Cleopatra one more time, earthworms do something else. Besides aerating the soil, also do something else. What do earthworms eat? Dirt. Actually, they don't literally eat dirt. They swallow dirt. So it passes through their alimentary canal. What happens as dirt goes through an earthworm? How does it become enriched?
I don't know.
Good answer. Earthworm absorbs things that nourish it, but are worthless as soil. Absorbs dead animal matter, dead plant matter, get rid of that sort of soil. That's what makes the soil go bad. When it passes through, it also releases what? Things that can't use, but are very useful to the soil. Earthworm gets rid of phosphates, potash, nitrogen compounds. Earthworm doesn't have use for them, but soil can use them. As a result, soil is enriched. Every time other earthworm swallows in a load of dirt, pass out the other end, the soil is enriched. Let the word do that for you. Don't you use the image of earthworm, but if it doesn't help you, but think about the word is like that. Word gets inside you, gets inside your heart, aerates it, also gets rid of the contaminants, deposits, good things. Think about the parallel. Word does that to you. Word works its way inside you, consumes your contaminants, get rid of them, absorbs them, throws them out, and replaces them with good phosphates, good nitrates in the soil. So your soil can be enriched. So your soil can produce growth. That's where the soil is the hardest for that. Heart is ultimately led for God to conform us to Jesus. One comment, Paula?
And most of that happens apart from our observation, let alone control. Newly dedicated gardeners sometimes will go out and buy earthworms,
yes,
because they understand the benefits. But somehow all that gets done without, as long as we don't stand in the way.
So they study their Cleopatra. Let the earthworms do their job. When you learn the scripture, often worry about what am I learning? What am I learning? Don't worry about immediate learning. Let it in your soul, because it doesn't work unseen often. Let it in your soul. Let it absorb. Let soil absorb what it says. Think about them. Ponder them. A long term produces a harvest, a crop. Not immediate, but a long term. That's what matters to God. Keep your heart soft. Keep your heart open. Very good. I have enough time just to turn over Philippians 3, as Don already realized this is a concluding scripture for us. Philippians 3 talks about the unsurpassing worth of knowing Jesus. Surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, having a righteousness that's come from God, instead of having a righteousness we have to manufacture with our own ingenuity. It talks about knowing Jesus' life, knowing Jesus' death, and knowing Jesus' resurrection. Knowing Jesus, the center of our walk with God, starting in verse 7. Whatever remains in me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. Righteousness has come from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Now that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. These are those things to think about, and think about what we said today. Thank you very much for your comments and thoughts. Very good. We'll see you next week.